when we speak of the authority of Scripture, we need to start at the basics and ask ourselves, what in the world is authority? What does that mean? I was looking it up in a dictionary, and it's funny how that it used the terms right and so on. Well, that's a synonym with authority, you know. Authority is somebody who has the right to do something, has the authority to do something. Well, so that's not a very good thing. So I had to work it out talking to Brother Jeb. He was explaining to me really that authority refers to one whose will is the greatest and must be obeyed. In, you know, little situations, that could be, you know, the dad of the home, in you know, the mayor of the town, so on. But it refers to the one whose will is ascended, who has the top will. And it can be defined then, if we look at it, as the privilege or the ability to give orders and enforce the rules. I think a little bit of thought by this definition brings us to God himself. God has ultimate authority over his entire creation. And the point is this, that his will is supreme. What he wants must be done. In fact, when he chooses it, his will be done. Nothing that anyone can do to question him or to change it. And so God is the authority over his entire creation. And I would love to preach to you the sovereignty of God and his power and so on, but that's not our topic today. If God is the true authority, then why would we speak of the authority of Scripture? This has been an interesting thing. I'm reading a lot of things, and one of the things where people cry out saying, if there's this God who's going to punish us for what we do, how come he doesn't give us any rule book? How come he doesn't tell us what to do? Hello? This is what the Bible's all about, you know. The fact that you set it on a shelf or threw it away and rejected it, you know, ignorance of the law is no excuse. So God didn't put us here just to work it out on our own. The authority of God is communicated in his word. So if God is the true authority, why do we speak of the authority of Scripture? The answer is this. If the 66 books of the Bible are truly God's word to man, then Scripture becomes the ultimate authority for man. It's derivative. If God is the authority, it's like the king. You walk before the king, and the king tells you something. You say, well, what gives authority to those words? Well, they came from the king, you see. And so it is that, his speaking to us through this book, that we need to take pause, and we need to shake every branch, as Martin Luther said. We need to find out what he is telling us. Hebrews 1:1 and 2a. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake, notice, God spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. What did the prophets do? They spoke, but they also wrote. Hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So again, God is speaking. And so we have the Gospels, and we have the message of Christ in the New Testament. So God was not just interested in being the authority. He wanted to communicate his authority to man. And he's done this through the prophets. He's done this through his Son. Let me begin then by giving you three basic reasons to accept the authority of Scripture. The first one will take a little extra time, but the first one is that the Bible claims verbal inspiration. The non-Christian world likes to pretend that the idea of inspired Scripture came either from wild-eyed fanatics or from calculating men desiring to manipulate the ignorant masses. You know, this is the Word of God. You've got to obey me. And But no, neither of those are true. God himself revealed in Scripture that the Word of God is the very Word of God, that the Bible is the very Word of God. We see here, first of all, then, the product of inspiration. What did inspiration produce? 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Let's look at this verse. The word Scripture is Strong's number 1124 in your Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, 1124, graphe. And it means that which was written. Not the action of writing, but that which was written. The only place we find the doctrine of inspiration defined for us is here in this verse. So studying this verse is a pretty good place to really grasp this idea of inspiration. The word that's translated inspiration is Strong's number 2315, theopneustos, pneustos. And there's two words, theo meaning God, and pneustos meaning spirited or breathed. This is the only known use of the word. In all other literature that used this Greek language, this word was never used. Theologian Lewis Berry Schaefer, he suggests that this special word is of divine origin. He thinks it was fashioned by God to clarify this ultimately important concept that at both is foreign to all things human and yet supremely important in things divine. So the apostle had to make up this word by the help of the Holy Spirit. The word means God breathed. It is not subject and verb, God doing the action of breathing. It is an adjective, like we would say it's a red wagon. Red, there is the adjective. This is God-breathed Scripture, you see. So this is the characteristic of what was written. It is as though it were God-breathed. It does not picture God breathing life into the body of Scripture as he breathed life into the body of Adam. It pictures God producing God-breathed words. Now, we understand that. It sounds maybe complicated here, but if I speak to you, as I speak to you, what is happening? I'm breathing out words. And this is what it says this Scripture is. This is the word that God breathed out. You say, but I thought men wrote it. Yes, yes, yes. But beyond all of that, what they wrote, what was written, was as though God spoke it. That's the authority of Scripture. It is more of an outspiration. Spiration is our root word for breathing, rather than inspiration. We have a word for that, but it's expiration, which has come to mean something completely different. When a person breathes out his last, he expires, and now food expires, milk expires, all these things expire. So it's not a good word for our definition here. But outspiration is the idea. It's as though he said, all that was written in the Bible has the characteristic of being God breathed. As though you walked into the presence of God and said, what should I do? How should I live? How should I think? And we heard God talk to us. That's what the Bible is. Now, we should reject any definition that brings the writers into the meaning. I find this, you know, I teach theology, and I find this all the time. And because they have a wrong understanding that inspiration is the writers doing something. And then they have all these problems. Well, what about the letters that Paul wrote that aren't in our Scripture? Is that lost Scripture and so on? I don't know. What about grocery lists that the inspired writers wrote, you know? Was everything inspired? No. That's not the definition. The writers were part of the process, but as I'm emphasizing in this point, the scriptures are the product of inspiration. Inspiration speaks of what God produced. The emphasis is not on how he produced it. So a proper definition would be inspiration is that work of God that caused the writings of the Bible to be God's word. So let's stay away from that idea. The answer to all of the thing is that God inspired words. He did not inspire writers. That's not the meaning of the word. Well, let's take a step back then and look at the process of inspiration. Now we can come to the writers. And the key verse, as Paul was writing in 2 Timothy, the last book that he wrote about inspiration. So Peter, in the last book that he wrote, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, he, leaving this earth, says to the people, I want you to bring your attention to the Word of God. So 2 Peter 1:20-21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The word prophecy used in both of these verses refers to everything that God reveals to man. It's not just about the future. Prophecy is man, a prophet, spoke what God told him. In Moses' case, he told him about the creation of the world. He told him about the flood of Noah's day. Those were things of the past, not the future, even in Moses' day. When he spoke to Isaiah and Jeremiah, most of what they had to speak, though they did speak about things past and future, most of what they had to say was about the present, what the people ought to be doing now. The prophet was primarily, after Moses' time, the prophet was primarily the law sheriff. He was the one that kept calling the people back to the law, calling them to obedience, pointing out where they were going wrong, and saying, you need to submit to God's law. So prophecy is, common usage today, prophecy means looking at the future. But this is everything that God wrote. So no prophecy, no writing of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Word interpretation is interesting to me. Strong's 1955, epilusis. It comes from Strong's 1956, epiluo, meaning to unloose or untie. You know, the boat is tied up to the dock and you untie it so that you can take it out. That's the idea. In fact, it's a larger form of the word that anybody that studied Greek learns the verb form by luo, lues, lue, lue, that's the one. And it's the word to release. Well, this is epilusis, and the word meaning to unloose or to untie. It says that no prophecy of Scripture, no writing of the Scripture was ever done by a private loosing, a private release. It didn't come by somebody saying, I think I'll write Scripture today. It didn't come by them releasing it personally. The word came is the word phero, meaning to carry. The word will, not by the will of man, is the word meaning wishing. Of all the different meanings of the word will, this is the one that means wishing something to be true. So men did not wish the scriptures into being. They didn't say, I wish I could write the scripture, and then bing, it happened. That's not the way it worked. How did it work? Well, this word moved. They were spake as they were moved by the Spirit. This is the same word as came. It is phero, to pick up and carry. Of all the words that the Apostle Peter had in his vocabulary, in the Greek language there, this would be the strongest thing. I mean, you could lead a cow, you know, a donkey. You could beat the animal and drive it. All of this would you know, take it from one place to the other. You could get on a horse and kick its sides and make it go and so on. But this is the word to pick it up and carry it. This would be the strongest, most powerful, visible thing that one thing moving from one place to the other actually picked up and carried. And he says that's what the Holy Spirit did with these writers. We see evidence of John's simplicity in what he wrote in the New Testament. We see the evidence of Paul's complexity in what he wrote. But the difference really is God intending what he wanted to say chose the right writer that would do that. It's like you making a decision to write the thank you note by a pen on a nice piece of paper, or whether you just send off an email. You know, the method that you use is part of communication of what you're saying. So here we see that God spake. Again, God is speaking. That these holy men of God spake as they were moved, as they were picked up and carried by the Holy Spirit. This word is strong enough that it is used in the in this use, present passive participle. In Acts 27:15 and 17, the word is translated "let her drive" or "were driven." And the story there is that a strong wind drove the ship. The picture is not just that it pushed it, but that it picked it up and carried it where it didn't want to go. That was a terrible storm. So it's the picture of the Spirit using men to write inspired words, and they were driven not by their will, but by God's will, far beyond their own control. So we see then that God wrote in his word, that this word was inspired, and that his word was written by humans who were actually moved by the Holy Spirit, who is God. So there is a combination, a human-divine work, as Christ was human and divine. So the scriptures, the word of God, Christ is called the word of God, so the written word of God is also this divine-human combination. We need also to see that the scripture accepts itself, speaks of itself as God's truth, because we see that Christ accepted the Old Testament as the Word of God. And there are many examples. Let me just give you four, and we'll just read through these. I think they're self-evident. One is that Adam and Eve were real, according to Christ, Matthew 19:3-5. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" And he answered and said unto them, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall be glued to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." Christ uses as his authoritative answer that God said there was a man and woman in the beginning of creation. A second acceptance of the Old Testament, we find the worldwide flood. It involved an ark, a historic Noah, a flood, and the destruction of all those not in the ark. Matthew 24:38-39. "For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." And so, authoritatively, he speaks of the future, basing it on a picture that he authoritatively says actually happened in the past. A third example, the actual destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, it involved a real Lot and his wife. Matthew 10:15. "Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And he's talking about present day cities in his day. So Sodom and Gomorrah, knowledge of how God destroyed them, he says, yet in the day of judgment it will be more tolerable for them. Luke 17, 28, 29, and 32. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But that same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Verse 32, remember Lot's wife, who left it physically but not emotionally, turned back and looked, and God took her life. The fourth example is that of Jonah and the great fish. This was a real thing. Christ accepted it as real. Matthew 12:40. As for Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so part of his explaining what would happen in the future, he relies on an authentic happening in the past. We cannot say, well, Christ was a good man, but he was mistaken in all these things, you see. If he was saying this in error, he either did it knowingly or unknowingly. So he was either, you know, completely confused, idiot of a person, trying to teach things he didn't know anything about, or he was a liar, you see. If Christ was a good man, then these things are true. It's the only option we have. What about the New Testament? I heard you asking that. Yes, that's the Old Testament. Well, what about the New Testament? Well, Christ directed the writing of the New Testament. Notice three verses, John 14. Christ is telling his disciples that he's going to be leaving. They're all sad. He says, don't be sad. The Holy Spirit's going to come and do some things. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall, notice, teach you all things. So this is how they were able to write these things, all being true, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. Ever stop to think? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, these people sitting down, well, he was speaking to the disciples, so Matthew and John at least, sit down perhaps some period of time after all of this and just write down word for word what Jesus said. You say, man, how could you do that? Here's the answer. The Holy Spirit will bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. It was supernatural. John 15, 26, 27. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye shall also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. So the truth will be in you, and you'll be able to give an accurate record of the witness that you have been with me. And then perhaps even more specifically in John 16, 12 to 15, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. And my time's run out, he basically says. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. So as they wrote, they were guided into absolute truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. This is how they could write John, standing there listening to them, to him speak this, not knowing at that time he would write the great book of the Revelation. And the Holy Spirit will show you things to come. He, the Holy Spirit, shall glorify me, Christ says, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. God the Father communicating to the Son, and then by the Spirit. So Peter, John, and Matthew are able to recall the words and actions of Jesus perfectly and to prophesy even of things to come. We see also that not only do we have these the fact that the Scripture claims to be inspired of God, claims to be His Word, as though you were hearing God speak. But we see also, we should accept the authority of Scripture, biblical inspiration, because the Bible reveals truth greater than man could invent. This whole story of people sitting around the campfire trading stories and collecting it into the Bible doesn't make any sense, because everything that the Bible says that can be checked out has checked out. Those who didn't believe it and went on archaeological digs and so on found that what they discovered in the earth matched exactly what God said had happened. No mortal could have had such knowledge. Of the past, how about creation? How about the problem of sin? What's wrong with people? What about the destruction of the earth by the worldwide flood? These things people did not know on their own. And these things are completely consistent with all that we know. And then the future, beyond man's ability to see. The increasingly depraved condition of man. Read Romans 1. How would they know that these things were coming? Development of technology allowing world domination. The problem with conquering greater and greater areas was that you had to finally go there and enforce the rule, you see. Today, transportation is easy, and electronic communication is even easier. We find that in the book of the Revelation, it says that Antichrist will say, if you don't receive me as your master, you can't buy or sell. Well, how could that ever have been possible before electronic fund transfer? You know, all this leader would have to do is push some button someplace and you have no money. You know, it's just in that electronic ether someplace, you know. And boom, it can be canceled. More likely transferred to his fund. But development of technology allowing world domination. And then it tells us the definite steps to the end of the world. And what we find is what we are experiencing today, and we've traced through history, fits in with those steps, one by one by one. That's the second reason, that the Bible reveals truth greater than man could invent. I read fiction. I read worlds that people invent and tried a bit of world invention myself and so on. And it's just fun to play with. But I'll tell you, nobody could do it like God. You know, these things always have their inconsistencies in them, and all this doesn't make sense. And as you're trying to put it together, you're saying, oh boy, I really bit off a problem here. But these people wrote of things that match the way the world and conditions really are. And the third reason is that the human authors of Scripture were men of character. You think their character was beyond dispute. You read about them, you find this in the Old Testament. Think of Moses wrote so much of the Old Testament, the law and all that. You know, Moses, what a man, a humble man, yet a man used of God, man of great character. And the prophets, always considered, you know, holy, holy men. And then in the New Testament, the disciples, Matthew, John, Peter, these are the ones who actually were walking with Christ. We can take their word for it. These were men who went to their death defending the truth that they held to and wrote about. And then dedicated missionaries, Paul and Luke, writing Acts, and Paul, most of the New Testament. These were men who gave their lives to the spread of this gospel. These were men of character. So nothing suspicious. These weren't creepy little people trying to get little cults going, you see. These were men of character. The second thing that I'd like to bring to your attention is the concept that in the Bible, the authority of God and Scriptures merge. For instance, Romans 9:17. Here's a verse, and if you weren't thinking this way, this probably wouldn't pop out at you here. But it says, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." Now, wait a minute. Who said this to Pharaoh? It says the scripture said it to Pharaoh. The scripture, that which was written. A couple of problems with this. First of all, that which is written doesn't talk. And secondly, it wasn't written at the time that it was happening. Moses wrote it, wrote about it later, recorded the event, but at the time it was happening, there was no scripture to speak. So what does it mean that the scripture said it? It means God said it. In fact, Paul uses, he's quoting from Exodus 9:13-16, and the speaker is Jehovah God. And the Lord, capital O-R-D, Jehovah said unto Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say unto him, and in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up to show in thee my power." So this was Moses' message from God. So when Paul writes, the scripture saith to Pharaoh, he's using it as a synonym for God himself. When I'm preaching to you, I can say to you, God said this. Not that I was off in some, you know, ivory tower listening to voices of God. I read it, and it's him. This is his word. Again, Galatians 3:8. "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached." The scripture is foreseeing. The scripture is preaching before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." Here's the scripture foreseeing. Here's the scripture preaching. And here's the scripture saying, "In thee shall all the nations of the nations be blessed." So how personified can you get? See, this is like a being doing these things, and yet he calls it the scripture. He is using it as a synonym for God himself. So it foresees, it preaches, it says. And again, at this time that God is speaking to Abraham, the scripture hadn't even been written yet. Genesis 18:18, "Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Perhaps he was quoting from that. Perhaps Genesis 22:18, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice." Or perhaps Genesis 26:4, or perhaps a combination of all of them, "I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, will give unto thy seed all these countries, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Each one of those, and certainly all of them, the speaker was Jehovah God. You see, that's the point. So when in the New Testament, two examples where the scripture is used as a synonym for God. And again, as I used the illustration of walking before a king and having him speak, you might then have a recording of that speech, but you would say, here's what the king says. A third thing I'd like to share with you is that God emphasizes the authority of Scripture. And I want you to notice just eight passages here, but these are important ones. With this, we'll close. Well, I have a little footnote here, but but with this, the study of the Scripture closes. In Matthew 4, verses 4, 7, and 10, "But he answered and said," this is Jesus speaking to Satan, "he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Verse 7, "Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Verse 10, "Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." I want you to think of this. Satan is tempting Jesus to do something. His authority for not doing that and for rebuking the speaker is the scripture. He's quoting from Deuteronomy in all these cases. So Christ himself used the authority of scripture against Satan. That's a pretty strong emphasis. Secondly, Matthew 5:17-19, Christ in the Sermon on the Mount says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments." This is the commandments found in the law and the prophets. This is the written word of God. These are commandments. And if you break even the least of them and shall teach men to do so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Do you see how important the scripture is? Fulfilled here indicates Christ's belief that God's word could not fail. It will all be fulfilled. And then the law and the prophets speak of the various portions of the scripture. But not only various portions, but here the jots and the tittles speak of the very letters. If you look in your Bible, perhaps Psalm 119, verse 73, those sections are labeled by Hebrew letters. And you can see above that the word yod, or which is the jot, but it looks like a little apostrophe. In some Bibles, they have all the other letters, but on this one, they don't, because it's too small to put in. But then we can say, what is a tittle? Well, a tittle is not a letter, but it's a part of a letter. If I were to say to you, think of a capital P and a capital R. The distinction between them is that little slanted leg on the R. That's the tittle. That's the difference between the two. A capital P and a capital B. It's that bow at the bottom of the B that is the distinction. That's the tittle. Well, in Hebrew, we have Psalm 119:25, daleth. You see a right angle, but the top extends over the edge. And then the resh, the R word, or R letter, is above Psalm 119:153. It's also a right angle, but it's a curved angle. Can you see that difference? Is that clear enough? And that little extension over the end, that's the tittle. That's the distinguishing mark. There's another one. You can compare the hey above Psalm 119:33. And you see it's like a three-fourths of a rectangle, but there's a little space missing on the left-hand side. Compare that to the cheth above Psalm 119:57, and you see there the three lines are complete. It's that little space that makes the difference, and that is the tittle. Now, you say, why are you talking about that? Because Jesus said that not even the smallest letter or the tiniest part of difference between the letters shall fail. We could go into examples where he based his doctrine on the tense of a verb, where he based it on singular and plural. He was very clear about everything of the Bible being fulfilled to its uttermost. So God says here that even our future conditions depend on our obedience to God's word, our acceptance of its authority. A third example is Luke 24, verse 27 and 44 and 45. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded on them. These are the disciples that were on the road to Emmaus, and he resurrected, meets them. But beginning at Moses and all the prophets, so he's talking about the written word of God, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures things concerning himself. All right, and he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled." This is kind of a reference back to Matthew 5, "which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." So what he's talking about is how the Messiah must suffer. You see, what he is saying to them is, look, it was written in the scripture, and that is the authority of God. I had to die. That was part of the deal. Why? Because the scripture said so. He submitted. to the authority of Scriptures over his own life. And the last example that I have for you here is 1 Corinthians 2, 8 to 13. It's a passage that so many people miss in their understanding because it sounds so much like talking about what's going to happen in heaven. But here's what it says in the context. Which none of the princes of the world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Talking about how, and the princes of the world here, I think, might have been even the demons instigating it. But they didn't know that Christ was the Son of God, the God of glory, when they killed him. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. That sounds like heaven, right? But notice what he says. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now he gives an example of among humans. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? I may talk to you, and you can tell me things that you want me to know, but I can't go explore your spirit. Only you know your own spirit. He says, only God's Spirit knows God. What man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The context indicates that eye hath not seen, ear heard, entered into the heart of man is talking about the Scripture. But it has been revealed to us. And God, the Spirit, who knows the heart of the transcendent God, has given it to us in the revealed Scripture. So how authoritative is this? What no man has seen, what no man could have heard, what no heart could have possibly imagined. But God revealed it. Quickly, 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17, he says to Timothy that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures. You've known them, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That's when he says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Interesting here that the translation current at Timothy's time is now immediately spoken of as inspired of God. Let's not be too quick to say that only the original was inspired. There is that inspiration that's carried through into our English Bible. Or a German Bible or a French Bible, whatever. But it is carried through because it is God's Word. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, and so on. So this is authoritative. Your Bible can be authoritative to you. And he says that it is then not only inspired but profitable for man to, you know, for doctrine, for educating you, for telling man what he was doing wrong, reproof. For correcting man's thoughts and actions, correction, and then for instruction in righteousness, leading men into right thoughts and actions. These are things that man could not know by himself, but the Scripture's authority can take you there. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick. This is the word meaning living. Like when you tear your fingernail down into the quick, the living part, that's when it really hurts. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Here again, the Scripture is living and something that can discern your very thoughts and motives. Again, this is God. God speaking to you is alive and discerning your very thoughts and motives. And then two passages, James 1:18 and 1 Peter 1:23. James says, of his own will, of God's own will, begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We were born again. He begat us with the word of truth. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So inspired scripture is the means, and the only means, by which God bestows the new birth. This then tells us how important is the authority of scripture. And let me close with this sort of a footnote. Careful believers throughout the ages have recognized the authority of scripture. Let me give you just two. First is from the Westminster Confession of Faith, written in 1646. Point four, the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, and depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore it is to be received, because it is the word of God. So this was them explaining to the world what they believed. Be a little closer to the Baptist faith, we find the first London Baptist Confession of Faith, also written in 1646. Point number eight. The rule of this knowledge, faith and obedience concerning the worship of God, in which is contained the whole duty of man, is not men's laws or unwritten traditions, but only the word of God contained in the Holy Scriptures, in which is plainly recorded whatsoever is needful for us to know, believe, and practice, which are the only rule of holiness and obedience for all saints at all times in all places to be observed. And they gave this whole list of verses that you could check it out to see this is in fact what the Bible says. In times of revival, one of the things that the people sat around for hours, their heart panting at the truth of it, one of the topics was the authority of the scripture. That we go to the scripture and we find that God himself has talked to us. There's an excitement there. I mean, I'm not a big fan of our current president. Haven't been a fan of a lot of presidents for a lot of times. But if I had the opportunity to go in and speak to him personally, I'd consider it a big deal. I might, you know, buy a new tie or something, you know, and think that that was an important thing, to actually hear what the president of the United States said. If I were to meet the leader of a foreign country, I'd think it was a big deal. We have the opportunity, whenever we sit down, perhaps by ourselves, and open this Bible, to hear God speak. And because it's living, and because it's a discerner of your thoughts and your motives, you not only hear him speak in some historical distant concept, you hear him speak to you. This is the authority of the scripture. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We think just briefly of the history of it and the many men who died seeking to translate it into our language and other languages. Satan has worked so hard to keep this word hidden and obscure and not understandable. We ask, Father, that you might open our hearts to understand that you have given it to us that we might understand it, that it might be clear, to tell us how we should think right thoughts, how we can do right actions, how we can accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. For only by the word of truth can we be born again. Now I ask that you might give us that sense of holy reverence, as if we were being ushered into your presence, like John being taken up to heaven and stand face to face to see the things and to hear the things that you would say. We ask, Father, that you might help us to open the word of God with that sense of reverence, for it holds your authority over us. with heads bowed, eyes closed. I wonder if you would say, Pastor, I recognize that in fact I have not been giving the Word of God the reverence that it was due. I have not been spending the time that I should with the Word of God. And when I do spend that time, it is not as though God himself were speaking to me. I find myself, perhaps, debating whether this is something I should do or not, rather than coming already submissive to the authority of the Scripture. If you're asking for God's help in this, to turn your heart toward him by turning your heart toward the Scripture, I wonder if you just slip your hand up, say, pray for me. Yes, amen. Amen. May I open the Word of God with the sense that God is speaking directly to me, for in fact, he is. Anyone else before we pray? Pray for me. Pray for me. Father, then we thank you that we have the Word of God, that you were faithful to give it to us and to preserve it to us to this day. We ask that you might help us to bow before thee, to bow before what you say in your word. We ask it that each one here might come to that exalted opinion of your word, that it is your authority, it is you speaking. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.